We've seen in our study of James that there were some circumstances going on in Jerusalem where James was the virtual bishop, the leader of the church. They were extremely difficult. They were poverty-stricken. We know this because Paul, in his journeys at the same time, was constantly collecting offerings from the new Christians in Macedonia and Achaia and all over Asia and Europe to bring offerings to Jerusalem to relieve the poor of those in the mother church. This was kind of the Vatican, if you will, of the early church. And they were very poor. Why? Well, we saw last week that the Sanhedrin, a Jewish council that was in charge of the civic life, but who served under the Romans, was made up largely of the wealthy class. In fact, I didn't mention this last week, but many on the Sanhedrin were Jews from the dispersion, the diaspora, who were not even residents of Jerusalem, but they were brought in because the Romans knew that they would be supportive of Roman imperial rule. So you had a wealthy class that was, whose prosperity was being promoted by the Romans, and therefore they were very happy to promote Roman rule. And underneath all this, you had what were known as the Zealots, the Jews who were the poor, but who were loyal to Jewish rule and Jewish kingdom mentality, and they were certainly not in favor of the Romans, and they were the ones being oppressed, the Zealots were, because what was happening with the rich ruling class, we thought there were several ways in which they were hoarding their wealth, they weren't paying their wages they should pay, they were gobbling up the neighboring small farms and then oppressing them, first of all, as tenant farmers, and then as virtual slaves. We saw that they were oppressing those under them, and that James addresses them very directly. You don't see this too often in the New Testament. You see some in the Old, where, as in Isaiah, God will speak to the neighboring nations and tell them why he's going to judge them. It doesn't happen too much in the New Testament. Here you got it, big time. James 5, verses 1 through 6, it is, you know, basically, woe to you rich people. And what he means is those who are using their rich to oppress the poor, and especially the Christian poor. James sided very clearly with the poor. Very clearly. He got him in trouble. We'll talk more about that later. But we're going to see James did not take a revolutionary, zealot approach. He never bore arms. But he suffered because he was identified with the zealots. James was in the middle of all this. Now, what happens when you get into an environment like that? We all have our natural tendencies, every single one of us, because of our pride, because we defend our own egos, because we want comfort and convenience, we strike out. And there are some behaviors that are common to all of us, and they come very naturally to all of us, and they came very naturally to those who were in the Church of Jesus Christ, to whom James was addressing himself. And here are their typical responses. First of all, I'm going to fight fire with fire. Someone oppresses me, I'm going to use the same manipulation, political mechanisms. I'm going to use arms. I'm going to use things that are expressions of my own human anger. And of course, this is the reason James said, man's anger does not work the righteousness of God. He's talking about this very issue. That's the first instinct. We'll fight fire with fire. The second instinct is I'm going to blame you for it. It's so pitiful. The very people who were being oppressed, they start attacking each other. Don't you see it in the history of oppressed peoples? That they, pretty soon, they can just implode because they fight with each other. And thirdly, you hear people complaining about God, swearing, taking his name in vain, and then being really bold and saying, by God, I'm going to do this and do that. Those are the kinds of things. Very natural instincts when someone's oppressing you and taking advantage of you. Now, James has already addressed the case of the rich people. Now he's going to address the Christians very distinctly. He's going to tell them exactly what to do. And we're going to see that what he tells them to do is not to demand their Twinkie. He's got some very radical, contrary advice. It's very difficult to hear it because it's impossible to do it apart from the grace of God. But with the grace of God, we can be a very, very different people for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we're just like the people in Jerusalem who've given their lives to Christ and expected you to make life easy for us. And And we want to complain because it's not. We look around to see the oppression in the world, and it just burdens us sometimes to the breaking point, especially when it happens to us. But we share with all of humanity that common instinct to sin. Lord, you have instructed us to be different. And we ask your help that we will. Visit us, Lord. Visit us. Speak, Lord, to every single person in every chair in this room, that we may really be different and may really give you glory. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Let us look at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Hear the word of God. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven, or by earth, or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. A little boy went to the grocery store, and he came to the counter. This was a little boy. And he had one thing, a big box of Tide. And he put it up on the counter. And the grocer said to him, son, this is kind of unusual. I don't see too many little boys that come in and get a box of Tide. He said, you sure you want this? He said, yes, sir. He said, well, can I, do you mind my asking what you want it for? And he said, I need to wash my cat. And the grocer said, you know, we have some other things that are good for cats, and this really isn't. This might even harm your cat. I don't think you want to take this Tide. And the little boy said, I'd like the Tide, sir. So he bought it. The next week, the little boy came back to the grocery store, and the grocer saw him and said, well, son, tell me, how did your experience go with the Tide? He said, well, sir, unfortunately, my cat died. And the grocer said, well, son, I'm so sorry. I tried to warn you. I didn't think it would kill your cat. And the little boy said, oh, no, sir, it wasn't a Tide. It was a spin cycle that finally got him. I hope nobody goes away here with an idea like that in their head. But, you know, I love you. I get to spend time with you. And sometimes, you know what, you just look like you just got through the spin cycle. And sometimes you've got problems that really do put us in the spin cycle. And when that happens to you, you too are subject to the same natural instinctive responses that the believers in James' day had. You get angry. You lose your patience. You want to take up arms. You criticize or blame somebody else. And you get real huffy and start even taking the name of the Lord's name and using it for your resolve. Same thing James' people did. And James said, that is not what the Lord wants us to do. So James then, telling us what our natural instincts are, and letting these people, these poor new Christians, know what the natural instincts are, he says, look, my instructions are the exact opposite. And for those of us who are Christians, our instructions are the exact opposite. And this is not easy. Some of you have experienced some incredible difficulties. Some of you have had reports from doctors that you don't like very much. Some of you in this very room have lost loved ones recently that are very precious to you. And some of you have been stunned by the pain, the suffering, and the evil of life. And when that happens, it can be like a two before just hits you over the head, and you begin asking all the questions again about what kind of God do I really serve? Is there really a God like the one in the Bible? And James concludes this whole story with verse 11. Our God is parous lochnos. He is full of compassion and mercy. And it's hard to believe sometimes. James is going to show us the instructions that come from someone who really believes that God is full of mercy and compassion. And he says, first of all, be patient. I think my mother taught me that. And my kindergarten teacher, my first grade teacher, and everyone who's known me ever since, be patient. I remember when I became the senior minister at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, my predecessor, Dr. George Long, is still living and still a mentor of mine. He was my immediate predecessor, and he gave the charge to me when I became the pastor. You know, you have a sermon, and then you have a charge to the pastor, and then a charge to the congregation. Well, Dr. Long gave me the charge, and George said, be patient. He knows me, doesn't he? And some of you are known as well. Reminds me of a little boy who was standing over the escalator. He was just watching the stairs come up, and he's watching the handrail, and just sitting there watching. He'd been watching it for several minutes. An older man came up to him and said, son, would you like for me to explain how this escalator works? He said, oh, no, sir, I'm just waiting for my gun to come back up. And what James is saying is you've got to wait. You've got to wait. And we're going to see that being patient is more than just floating down the river on your inner tube waiting until you hit the destination. It's a very active, progressive, proactive, almost athletic waiting. So be patient, he says. That's the first thing. And we'll see the reason for it in a moment. Secondly, he's basically saying to them, be peaceful in two ways. Number one, you will see the word brothers, I think, four times in the text. Does James have a stuttering problem? Well, I don't think so. He might have, but that's not the reason it's there. Brother, brothers, brothers, pleading with them. And what is he saying to them? He's saying, I am not ignorant of your suffering. It's not as though I'm inert to human pain. It's not as though I'm just a cerebral bishop who doesn't feel your sufferings. I do feel them. You're my family. And dear friends, any of you who have been in various parts of this world and seen the church in its struggles, it's sometimes difficult to see it here, although we have our own little problems that we escalate, you know, into these massive problems. But you can see it in other parts of the world. I can still see myself sitting in a little room outside the sanctuary of the Calvary Baptist Church in Minsk, Belarus, and talking to the pastor of that church, an old man suffering from gout and arthritis, who struggled even to walk, and whose son-in-law had become a good friend of mine, Pastor Constantine, who had served in prison for years, beaten and tortured for his faith. And you see his wife, an elderly woman with a little scarf over her head, very humble person who had lived without her husband in a very difficult economy for years and years because this man preached the gospel. You want to get down on your knees and kiss his feet. And I've been in China, and I've talked to Pastor Joseph, who suffered unspeakable terrors and horror, and his family as well, because he preached the gospel, and he pastored the people of God, and he evangelized the people who are not Christians. And some of you have been in the slums of the world, and I've not been in all of them. But I couldn't even describe for you the conditions, what people eat, and the ages at which they die, and what they die from. And you see that, and you get back on your 747, you fly back to Amsterdam, back to Boston, back to Memphis, but you're left with this question, what is God doing? And James is ministering to some people who are in poor and oppressive circumstances. And he says, number one, be patient. There's a reason for this. Number two, be peaceful with each other and sympathize with each other, first of all. Feel each other's pain. Paul says it to the Europeans and the Asians. You've got to feel the pain in Jerusalem. These people are suffering. Let me have your money. I'm going over there. I'm going to take it with me when I go. And sometimes our missionaries say that to us, don't they? And that's biblical. Because we are in sympathy with those who suffer. And then secondly, James says, not only be peaceful with each other by feeling each other's pain, but please, don't grumble with each other. Don't you realize you're siblings? Of course siblings grumble every once in a while. But we love each other and we will not divide. The Second Presbyterian Church has been given a great gift of unity and commonality and purpose. It's a gift that we've enjoyed for decades and over 150 years. And we thank the Lord for it. We don't want to squander it. We certainly don't want to lose it. And James is saying, this is precious. Don't grumble against each other. In fact, he even says, the same Lord who's waiting at the door to come and bless you in the last day is the same one who could be your judge if you turn your back on the church and start dividing her. You will face the judge, he says. So he turns the whole thing around. The very reason we're to have hope is the second coming, but he's saying, if you're not careful, that reason is going to be a reason for you to be in despair. Don't grumble against one another, he says. So be patient and be peaceful with each other. Then he says, thirdly, be persevering. Now, James uses the analogy of a farmer, you notice, when he's talking about patience. Isn't that a great analogy? And the analogy is, look, the farmer has to wait for the early rain and the latter rain. That's the literal translation of the NIV called the autumn and spring. The first rain comes in the autumn, the second one in the spring. You've got to have those rains in order for your crop to come forward. And James is saying, what would it be like if a farmer goes over and he says, I'm wondering if this is going to grow. Take the flower, rips it out of the ground. See if it's growing. See if it has roots. You're going to destroy it. He says a good farmer has to be patient. He has to wait. Now he's going to talk about perseverance. And it's not just that you wait for what someone else is going to do, namely God. No, you are participating in the work of God. So you are patiently waiting, but you're very actively patiently waiting. In fact, he uses the word, he says, stand steadfast, stand firm. The word is strengthen your heart, literally. There's only one other place in the Bible where that's used. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus resolutely, with a strengthened heart, knowing that he was going to heaven, turned his face toward Jerusalem. Do you get this? Jesus resolutely, with a firm heart, went to Jerusalem. Why? Because he knew about heaven. That's why. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, heaven, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Persevere. Now, folks, this sounds so far just like the self-help books that you can get in the B terminal of the Atlanta Airport. Remember? Be good and don't give up. That's the summary of all the wisdom on the bookshelves in the B terminal of the Atlanta Airport. And most of the terminals and most of the bookshelves. So far, I haven't said a whole lot more than what they're saying. Now I'm going to say something because James said it. It is absolutely the contrary of what they're saying. And it has to do with the incentive for obeying the instructions. The interesting thing is, nobody can do what the authors in the B terminal of Atlanta Airport tell you to do. Nobody can do it. It's impossible. Nobody can be good and not give up. You don't have the strength to. But the Bible shows us where the power is. Now get ready because, any of you here who are not Christians, I'm going to go into another world now, okay? You know, like they do in Star Wars, you're going to hit it and boom! We're going to go into this new realm. So get ready. You want to know what the gospel is all about, I'm going to tell you now. Here's the supernatural part of it. Here's the part that requires the faith of things you can't see. Here's where it is. The incentive for patience and peace and perseverance is the second coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Do you see it in verse 7 and in verse 8 and verse 9? Do you think James is trying to make a point? This is the big incentive, the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's saying this is where we put all of our eggs, we put them all in that basket. Anything that we enjoy in this life, yes, there are things that we enjoy by virtue of the gift of creation, the beauty of music, the beauty of wonderful flowers, the creation, and all of its majesty, friendships and so on, we share in common with all of humanity. Some things come to us that way, but that we all know they're marred and broken and smeared in some way. And then we enjoy certain things by virtue of redemption. We begin to taste the relationship we have with the Father. But the problem is we can't get our arms around Him, and there's frustration in it, and we find ourselves turning our back on Him from time to time in a distance there. Dear friends, if I have to live in this, this is hell! If this is all it is, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if for this life only we have put our hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But both Paul and James say here is the big royal incentive. It's a supernatural incentive. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, dear friends, what James is saying to the poor believers all around the world, he is saying your day is coming. And if you believe this, it is not pie in the sky. It's not a fairy tale. This is reality. The farmer knows it, because he's been through this before. He saw his daddy do it when he was a little boy, and the rains came twice a year, and the crops come up, and then you harvest them. The farmer has an advantage. He's seen this happen before, and he knows that patience pays off. You're at a disadvantage. You are going by what someone else has told you, that there was a resurrection in the past, and there was an ascension into heaven, and there were promises given to you. And you are looking to the future about something that you have never seen before with your eyes. This is called faith. And it absolutely dramatically changes everything. So that no longer, when your spouse irritates the living daylights out of you, do you say, you know, the way to handle this is to fight fire with fire. No longer, when you don't have the income that you wish you had, you go blaming other people or feeling guilty or in despair or going to self-pity over it. No longer, when there are social injustices, do you then say, we've got to do something about this, even if it means war and revolution? No longer. Why? James has taught us, by the power of the Spirit, that there's coming another day. And we wait for that day. Let me just close with this. Does it work? If it works, you would expect that it would have worked for James. Let me tell you what happened to James. We have on really good authority, in fact, first century Jewish authority from Josephus, who was not a Christian, who tells us that James was put to death. Let me tell you how that happened. You know the name Festus, before whom Paul appeared in Caesarea on his way to Rome. You may remember the name, Porcius Festus. Festus died in 62 A.D. as procurator in Caesarea, which was the capital from which Jerusalem and the surrounding area was ruled by the procurator. Before Festus was replaced, it takes a few months to get the new procurator in place and get him there on site. The high priest of the Sanhedrin decides that in this little interim of time, he's going to clean house. The high priest, remember, Sanhedrin, wealthy class, landowners, oppressors of the poor, and especially the Christian poor. His name was Ananus II. Ananus decides to wipe out all the zealot leaders he can find. And he assumes that because James took up a position in favor of the poor, he must be with those poor zealots. And James is killed. But we know from a second century source, Clement of Alexandria, a theologian of the second century, a little bit more about what happened. When James was put to death by Ananus II, he was taken up to the pinnacle of the temple and thrown off. And just like an insect who's been hit once with a fly swatter, he was still kicking when he got to the bottom, and so they bludgeoned him to death with clubs. But Clement of Alexandria tells us what his last words were. When he was standing on the pinnacle of the temple, being ready to be thrown off and executed, this is what he said. He said, "You ask me about the Son of Man. He now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he shall come back with great glory in the clouds." And then they threw him off. Here's a man who stayed steadfast and persevered, who promoted the peace and the purity of the church until his last day, who never let the oppression and the injustices in this world take away his love for Christ and his absolute certainty that these things are getting straightened out, and especially in favor of those who have followed Christ. Never. To his last day. Well, some of you who are skeptical might say, "Well, look what happened to him. He died." You want to talk to James now? You think he's sorry? James said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Because his older brother, Jesus Christ, said the same thing. "Blessed are you who are persecuted. For just as the prophets who were persecuted before you, you too shall have blessing." And do you know what happened within 40 years after his death, after James and the other leaders in the church had given their lives for this message? We started off with one Savior and 12 men. And by 100 AD, we had 1 million believers around the world. And it's still growing exponentially. Dear friends, James tells us this is the way. I said I was going to close, but I have one more thing to say. It's very interesting that he uses Job as an illustration, isn't it? Either let me give you an illustration. The prophets in Job. If you read Job, you'll find out Job does a whole lot of complaining. Complaining, "Lord, why was I ever born?" He tries the pitiful approach. He tries the angry approach. But why does he use Job? Well, you know what happened to Job. He had 3 daughters, 7 sons. They had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. Very, very wealthy person. Big family. And disaster hits. And Job has no explanation for it. And he complains. Now, here's the reason he's an example. He says, "Naked from our mother's womb did we come, and naked to him shall we return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we are told that in all Job said and did, he never cursed God, he never renounced God, never turned his back. This is the amazing thing of what grace does for our heart. And Job says this. Job says in chapter 13, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And he says in chapter 19, he says, "In my flesh I shall see him." Job believed that in his blistering flesh, with all of these wounds all over it from the hand of God, he believes he shall see God in a renewed flesh. That is what a Christian believes. And that is the incentive to follow all the instructions, even to our death. Some of you, I know, are facing very difficult things in life, and my heart goes out to you. I just want to say to you, no matter what happens to your flesh in this life, you're going to get a new flesh and you're going to see him face to face. No matter what happens to that loved one that you've lost, when they are in Christ, you shall see them too once again. No matter what has happened to your financial life here or with anybody around the world, there's coming a day when God's people will be the true wealthy royalty in the universe. That's the reason that God's people, in their right minds, are patient and peaceful and persevering. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the calling upon our lives to be just like Jesus Christ. With all of its impossibilities, with all of its complexities, and all of the things we don't understand, God, help us. Help us to keep our minds focused on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, and not the things that are below that lead to confusion. We pray that you will enable us to press on toward the goal, forgetting what is behind. We pray that you will enable us to bear the traits of someone who really believes. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.